All right, Brother Pastor Brett, will you come and preach to us?
Well, good morning again, and turn, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4, and we will be considering today just the last two verses of Lamentations chapter 4. Hear again the word of God. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So as we come to the last two verses in this book of Lamentations, we find the prophet Jeremiah doing exactly what we've seen him do time and again throughout our study of this whole book. Time and again, when he's pressed down by the overwhelming destruction he sees all about him, time and again as he recounts to us the deplorable conditions that God has reduced them to, time and again he responds to it the same way. And we've seen him do this. We've seen him call to his mind forcibly sound doctrine and right thinking. And we find him doing that again today. Every time he seems hard-pressed, every time he seems on the point of despair, he calls to his mind some aspect of true sound doctrine. And this becomes to him his comfort and his encouragement. And that is the nature of true religion. If you recall from the last time, the last message we had, we considered how God in his great judgment upon his people had removed from them the power of true religion, the power of true godliness. The prophets were liars, the priests were corrupt, and the kings were impotent and useless in Israel. God had removed utterly the power of true religion and godliness from the people. And we noted how when he does this, when God removes that power, whether it's from a nation or from a church or from a family or from an individual, there is nothing left to hold back evil in that situation. This is what God intends, to hold back evil and to advance righteousness in the earth. True religion and true piety. So we noted at the end of that message, if you'll recall, that when the church senses this loss of power, as they did in Jeremiah's day, her tendency is to flail about aimlessly, looking for something to replace that power, looking for something to give her influence and recognition and power within the earth, because she senses that she has lost that. But there's only one way to recover that power. And Jeremiah pursues that way here as he sets his mind on sound doctrine. So, Jeremiah here in the midst of the devastation all around him, and as he sees the church flailing about aimlessly, looking for someone or something to save her, to deliver her, he turns to sound doctrine. He turns to right thinking about God and about himself and about his future. This is what he does. This is the nature of true religion. And it might seem very odd and awkward in the times of our fiercest struggles and trials that what we need to do is sit down and dwell on, think on, meditate on sound doctrine. It might seem as though we're not really addressing the problem, but we are, in fact. We're stirring up and storing up the true power that God gives us to address these problems. So Jeremiah sets his mind on sound doctrine, and as you'll note, he sets his mind on a specific doctrine. Jeremiah purposefully and intentionally sets his mind on the doctrine of predestination. And this too may seem even more unnatural and out of place. How can this doctrine help him in this struggle? Why would he take up this doctrine of predestination in the midst of this kind of struggle? Well, first, it might help if we consider, is Jeremiah doing that? Is Jeremiah actually thinking about the doctrine? Is he actually dwelling on and calling to mind the doctrine of predestination? And I would say that there are four indicators in the text that that is exactly what he's doing. First, he expresses absolute certainty about the destiny of all men. And this is because he believes exactly what Pastor Joe's been preaching to us over the past few weeks. He believes in the eternal decree of God. He believes that nothing happens by chance, that everything that happens has been decreed by God, including the ultimate destinies of all men. Jeremiah believes that. That's why he can be so certain of what's going to happen here with himself, his people, and the wicked. Predestination is simply a part of the decree of God. The decree of God includes everything that will ever take place, and predestination is a part of that doctrine, a part of that action. So by believing in the doctrine of the decree, Jeremiah necessarily believes in and thinks about the doctrine of predestination. Secondly, Jeremiah limits his thinking to only two categories, right? If you look at what he's referring to, he refers to the destiny of the righteous, and he refers to the destiny of the wicked. He limits it to just those two categories. Predestination has to do with only two parts, or two aspects, if you will, namely, election and reprobation. That's all that predestination is about. It is about the elect, and it is about the reprobate. It is about those two categories. The Westminster Confession in chapter 3, paragraph 3, says this, quote, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." End quote. There are no other categories. There are no other groups into which we all fall. This is it. These two categories. You are either of the elect or you are of the reprobate. That's all there is. When we think about all that divides us in our society, all that's foisted upon us, frankly, to divide us, things like race and ethnicity and gender and so forth, ultimately, none of these things really matter. What truly distinguishes us and divides us and separates us is just these two categories, the elect, the reprobate. Ultimately, that's all there really is for men and for angels. Jeremiah sees this. He understands this, and he contemplates this. And that leads him to the next aspect of it. Thirdly, the doctrine of predestination throughout Scripture compares and contrasts the destiny of the one with the destiny of the other. Right? There's this constant comparison going on throughout Scripture between the righteous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobate, and ultimately, and from a big picture, if you will, standpoint, the distinguishing thing is between light and darkness, right? And this runs throughout Scripture from the very dawn of creation. When God called light out of darkness, He set these two things in distinction and contrast from one another, that light should rule over and subdue the darkness. And it's going to be that way until the end of human history. And at that time, there will be a conclusion to this great contrast between light and darkness, between the reprobate and the elect. For the elect, there will be no more darkness, and there will be no more dealing with or interacting with the reprobate. There will be only light. They will live in light for eternity. And not the light of the sun merely, but the refulgent light of the glory of God Himself. For the reprobate, there will be no more light. There'll be no more interacting with the elect and drawing light from that. There will be only darkness. They will be cast into utter darkness with the devil and his angels to dwell there forever. Jeremiah, here in this brief passage we read, he reflects on the great contrast between the elect and the reprobate. Another indication that he's thinking about the doctrine of predestination, even though he doesn't use that word. All right. Lastly, the last indicator that we have that Jeremiah is thinking on the doctrine of predestination is that twice he mentions the name Edom in his passage here. He's never mentioned this name before in this book. Not one time has he referred to Edom, but now he refers to Edom twice. Why does he do so? What is the point in referring to this ancient enemy of Israel? Well, the point comes from understanding or thinking about who Edom is. Or even more specifically, what place or purpose does Edom hold in the Scripture? So to understand that, we need to look at Genesis chapter 25. And you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. You can turn there if you want to. Genesis 25, 29 and 30 says this. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. And then in Genesis 36, 1, it says this. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, it says, "So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom." End quote. So Esau is Edom. Edom is Esau. That's who he is. That's who Esau is. That's who Edom is. And beginning in Malachi, we're told by God that Esau is more than that. He's more than just the forefather of this group of people, of this nation called Edom. In Malachi, it says, quote, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated," end quote. Esau ultimately is the type of the reprobate. That is the purpose of Esau. That is his purpose and his place and his role in Scripture. It is to represent the reprobate. It is to represent those of whom God will say and has already said from eternity, "These I will hate. These I have hated." That is who Esau is. That is why Jeremiah refers to Edom here. He is thinking again of the reprobate. He is thinking again of this doctrine of predestination. As we said, the Bible gives no other categories for the fate, the destiny of all mankind. You are either of the elect, you are either of that, or you are of the reprobate. That's all there is. This is the doctrine of absolute predestination. So, affirming it this way, or seeing it this way, to consider it, predestination is probably one of the most controversial doctrines in all of Christendom, and it has been that way since the beginning. You'll find those like Jeremiah and countless others who find in this doctrine great comfort, great encouragement, great strength and fortitude to deal with the afflictions and trials that God calls them to. But you will also find those within the church who view this as a damnable doctrine that they wish and would like to expunge from the entire history of the church. And if they could, they would expunge it from the Word of God itself. To them, it is a horrible, terrible, unthinkable doctrine. So why, if that be the case, could it be such encouragement and such help to some? Why is it that some hate this doctrine and hold it in contempt, and others find in this doctrine great comfort? This doctrine has been the cause of irreparable divisions within the Christian church from the very beginning, and there's no reason to think that that's going to change anytime soon, at least not until Christ returns. And at that time, when Christ returns, then we will all be thoroughgoing predestinarians. So, fixing our mind on sound doctrine is a guard against flailing about in error and heresy and false practice like Jeremiah saw in his day and like we see in ours. And this doctrine of predestination is specifically a guard against the ancient heresy that has plagued the church for centuries of Arminianism. Arminianism isn't something that forms outside of the church and then seeps its way in like through a backed up drain or something. Arminianism finds its genesis right within the walls of the church. When you have a group of zealous Christians, professing Christians, they're zealous for outreach, they're zealous for evangelism, they're zealous for helping the poor, they're zealous for social concerns, they're zealous for social justice, they're zealous for good works. When you have a group of people like that, who at the same time have absolutely no zeal for sound doctrine and theology, this is Arminianism. If you have a group of Christians, professing Christians, who are zealous for outreach and social concern, but they have no care or concern for doctrine, you either have or shortly will have a group of Arminians. Arminianism is a man-centered religion. It is man-centered, quote-unquote, Christianity, if it can be called Christian at all. Doctrine divides, they say. Doctrine drives us apart. Doctrine gets in the way. Doctrine is dry and boring. Tell me what I need to get through my day. Give me stuff that's practical that I can do throughout my day. That's what we need. There you have the seeds of Arminianism. Doctrine and theology focuses on God and His glory. Arminianism focuses on man and his needs. So even though this is a controversial doctrine, this doctrine of predestination, we have to come to terms with it. If we want to draw the same comfort that Jeremiah drew from it, if we want to be faithful to the text of Scripture and the revelation of God, we have to come to terms with this doctrine. We can ignore it and reject it and flail about aimlessly like we see the church doing in our day, or we can follow Jeremiah and, as we'll see, the Apostle Paul in thinking it through carefully. So, having referred to him, let's turn to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And let's start in verse 9. And we'll read down through verse 24. Here again, the word of God. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So, there is so much here. You could spend your lifetime reflecting on this. When the great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached through Romans, he's preached 11 messages on just that passage we just read. It's just a rich storehouse of doctrine, and specifically this doctrine of predestination. For our purposes, I'd like us to look specifically at verses 10 through 13 and then begin dropping down to like around 19 and going through the end. So to begin with, verses 10 through 13. Let me read those again. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" The Arminian view of predestination, and they'll teach this doctrine, and they'll say, "Yes, we believe this," because you can't get around it. It's in the Bible. So they'll hold to this doctrine, and they'll say they believe this doctrine. But their view of it is, again, as Pastor Joe has set it out to us last few weeks, God looked down the corridors of time. He saw that Jacob would be a believing man. Yes, he'll be flawed. Yes, he'll be kind of a mama's boy. He'll be screwed up and deceitful and all that. But he'll be a believing man. He'll trust God. He'll turn to God. He'll put his faith in God. Therefore, he elected him. Therefore, he loved him. Therefore, he predestined him to be one of the elect. That is the doctrine of predestination, according to the Arminian. And at the same time, looking down the same corridor of time, apparently, he saw Esau. And he saw that Esau would not be a believing man. He might be a more straightforward man than his brother. He might be more manly than his brother. But he's going to be a vile, vulgar, unbelieving man, unrepentant. Therefore, God rejects him. Therefore, God hates him. Therefore, God leaves him to be in the reprobate. So this is their view of predestination. In that view, who is it that is determining, that is willing, that is deciding and setting the destiny of all of mankind? It is man himself. We are doing it. We are making the decision. All that God is doing is watching what we do passively, observing it, and then just signing off on it. If that's what you guys want, then that's what we'll go with. So God just stands to the side, watches what man chooses, signs off on it, and that becomes reality. That becomes human history. That is the view. So there you have There are many in view of predestination, a wicked and perverted view of God, and a wicked and perverted view of man. Again, this is the prevailing view in the church today because the church is flailing about in an anti-doctrine, unthinking, unreasoning manner, seeking for some way to have influence in the culture, some way to have influence in their communities, some way to be relevant. That's the big thing, being relevant. In order to do that, you've got to set doctrine aside, and they have, and ended up with this perverted view. But according to Paul, the will of man is not what determines predestination. Neither is it the purpose of predestination to make the will of man stand throughout eternity. It's not to write the will of man in stone, as it were, and make sure it all comes to pass just as man wants it to. That is not the purpose of it. So what does Paul say? The purpose and the determiner of predestination is. He says the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So you could say, well, Paul says it, it's not of the children's works. It's not of the children's deeds. It's not of the children's beliefs. And all of that's true. But the point is, it's not of the children. That's the point. It's not of man. Whether we're talking about his deeds, good or evil, his faith, believing or not believing, that isn't primarily the point. The point is, it's not the children. The children of men do not decide and determine predestination, the destiny of their own souls. Paul says, it is of him who calls. So the reality is, with Jacob and Esau, and with all of us, that God calls the one to be an object of his love. Therefore, he gives him faith. Therefore, he gives him good works to do throughout his life. He gave Jacob faith. He gave him works to do in the history of redemption. And he called the other to be an object of his wrath, to be an object of his hatred. So he withheld from him faith. He left him as reprobate. And he gave him over to evil works throughout all the days of his life, storing up wrath upon himself. God's call made the one elect, and it made the other reprobate. That's the reality of it. That's the simple fact of it. And what was his purpose in electing some and in leaving others as reprobate? What is the purpose in doing all this? And this is where this doctrine, which is already difficult to deal with and come to terms with, it cuts across our grain, let's be honest. It cuts across our grain to be told that we didn't decide our destinies. We didn't decide our lives. In the end, we really are not the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own ships. God has done this. Everything, all of it, predestined. So it's already a difficult doctrine to deal with. But when you get into this idea of what is the purpose of it, this is where it gets difficult, even within the Reformed camp. Everybody who accepts this teaching, sound biblical teaching of the doctrine of predestination, everybody's comfortable and okay with the part of the elect. You know, God wants to express outwardly his inward qualities of grace and mercy and saving love. So he creates these objects of this grace and mercy and saving love. And these are the elect, men and angels. Everybody's okay with that part. That's the good part. That's the comfortable part. That's the encouraging part. But what about the rest of mankind? What about their predestining? Surely, some would say, God would not create an entire group of men and angels for the sole purpose of expressing, of demonstrating his wrath and his condemnation. Surely he wouldn't assign to anyone the sole purpose of existing in order to be an object of his justice, an object of his wrath, an object of condemnation. Well, Paul anticipates this objection, and he answers it in verse 19, beginning in verse 19. He says this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's getting at. He's anticipating that question or that statement. Well, if this is the case, if he reprobated this person and they end up being reprobate, well, then how can he hold them accountable? That's what he decreed. That's what he predestined. That's what he decided. So how can he hold that person guilty? That's what Paul's anticipating. He knows how the human mind thinks. These thoughts have gone through his mind as well. This wasn't easy, I'm sure, for him either. But you'll notice in verse 20 that Paul doesn't apologize for this. He doesn't give some kind of intricate explanation. He doesn't defend God, as it were. What does he say? "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" That's the end of it. That's the answer to it. We are essentially clay in the hands of a potter. We are all made from the same kind of stuff. We are all made from the same kind of nature, human nature. We are all made from the same kind of essence, the human essence. And God Himself created that essence. Does He not then have power and authority over that material, that stuff, to make of it whatever He wants to make of it? That's Paul's argument. If you can call it an argument, he's just declaring reality. God is the potter. We are the clay. He made the clay. He created the clay. He brought the clay into existence. Surely then, He has authority and power and right over the clay to make of it whatever He chooses to make of it. And then, in verse 22, Paul gives the purpose of it all, if we can read that. Verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory?" You know, this is one of those verses, specifically verse 22, where the English translation just falls terribly short of the actual intent of the original Greek language. To begin with, and most of you will probably see this in your copy of the scriptures, the word "what" is not there. That's why it's in italics. If it's in italics in your copy, when they put things in italics, it's essentially saying this word isn't there, we're supplying it. So it's supplied by the translators at their discretion. So the word "what" is not even there. And then the word "wanting," what if God wanting to show His wrath, that also falls terribly short of the original intent of this passage. Wanting something is like wishing. You know, I might want to go home today and cook outside, but the rain may cause that to not happen. I may want to do that, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen. That's not the word that is used here in the original Greek. The word here means to will with force. The actual definition of the Greek word there is as follows, quote, It is always characterized by absolute definiteness, sovereign self-assurance and efficacy. It is resolute and complete willing. End quote. So Paul's not asking a question. He's not throwing out some hypothetical like, well, what if God wanted to do this? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's doing. He's making an assertion. God resolutely, sovereignly, with utter self-assurance, willed to demonstrate his wrath and to demonstrate his mercy. These are things that were not mere wishes or wants. God willed to outwardly express these inward qualities of wrath, of justice, of power upon the one, and of mercy and grace upon the other. So, if we just think about it logically, if God did will, or since God did will, to express his outward or his inward qualities of mercy and love and grace, does that not require that there be objects for him to express that love and grace and mercy toward? It just stands to reason. It just has to be that way. But the other side of that has to be equally true as well. Since God willed to outwardly express his inward qualities of wrath against sin and of justice, does that not require that there be objects for him to express that wrath and that justice toward? God doesn't merely permit that there be reprobate men and angels. He decreed it, and he predestined exactly who would be in each group. We just confessed this morning in our confession, in our statement of faith. We don't believe that God merely permits sin. We believe he ordained it. He decreed it. He rules over it sovereignly, and he brings it to the end in which he intends it, the good of the elect and the condemnation of the reprobate. This is just reality. This is not an easy doctrine to come to terms with. It's much easier to flail about in unthinking, unreasoning, undiscerning, anti-doctrinal mindsets like so much of the church does today. But we do God no favors by denying the greatness and the terribleness of his works. And we do ourselves no favor and give ourselves very little help in coping with life by holding to only half a doctrine. And that's where we started with all of this, asking, how can this doctrine of predestination be a help to us? Why did Jeremiah set his mind to thinking on this controversial, disturbing, upsetting, and unnerving doctrine? In the midst of his fierce afflictions, why in the world would he start thinking about predestination? Well, let's turn back there, if we could. Lamentations 4. 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So how can this doctrine that's so offensive to so many be such a source of comfort and encouragement to others? Well, firstly, the simple answer is, this is the gospel. That's what this is. Right? This is the preaching, the teaching, the message of the gospel. The gospel has both these parts to it, right? It's not just the good news. It means that. It is that. But in order to understand the good news, we have to keep it always in the context of the bad news. Right? Both these things are true, equally true. Man is lost in sin and given over to it and cannot get himself out of it. That's just reality. And the good news is not that by trying and working real hard and making his choices and exerting his will and putting his faith in God, he'll get himself out of it. That is not the good news. The good news is that from all eternity, God predestined there to be vessels of mercy, vessels of grace, upon whom he would pour out his grace and his mercy. And that choice, his will, is immutable. It cannot change. This is the gospel. The doctrine of predestination is the very heart of the gospel. It just is. And it lays low the pride of man and exalts the glory and sovereignty of God. It is the gospel. And I heard that. Who said amen? Thank you. Secondly, or also, it provides what the old Puritans used to call gospel fear. There is a great need for the fear of God in our lives and in the church today. And over again, the scriptures tell us what? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And what do we need in our greatest trials and struggles more than wisdom? We need to understand them. We need to think them through rightly. We need to think them through truly, according to Scripture, according to the nature of man, according to the nature of God. We have to think these things through from that perspective. That is what this doctrine provides. James tells us that when we are going through trials and we need wisdom, we need to ask this of the Lord. So if we need wisdom in our trials, and if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, we had better set our minds on those things that will fill us and instill in us and inspire in us the fear of God. This is what we need, and this is what this doctrine provides. How exactly does the Arminian view of predestination inspire fear? If all God did was look down the corridor of time, observe my choices, and then sign off on them, write them in stone, as it were, where is the fear in that? How does that produce or inspire or instill fear? There's nothing to fear there. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm deciding my own destiny. There's nothing to fear there. But if this view that we've considered today is true, if the reality is that from eternity past, before anything existed, if in that time or moment, if you can't even call it that, God sovereignly, according to his own will, his own counsel, his own purpose, his own pleasure, if he decided immutably, then who would be who, whether vessel of mercy or vessel of wrath? This is a terrifying thought. And that's more closely a view of reality. Not that that's perfect, but that's more closely a view of reality than these bogus corridors of time that God looked down. A closer view of it is that humanity, all of humanity and angels, were spread out before God, before time existed, from all eternity. And there we stood, trembling as it were, not having done a thing, not having said a thing, either good or evil. There we stood, silent, motionless, before the Almighty, waiting to hear from his own lips what he would do with us. Will he predestine me to be a vessel of his mercy, a vessel of his grace, or will he predestine me to be a vessel of his wrath, a vessel of his justice? Is this not a terrifying thought? To understand that our eternal destiny is not in our own hands. It is in the sovereign will of God. that which is most precious to you, that which is most dear to you, your own soul, was assigned its place and condition for all eternity before you existed or had done anything, good or evil, just like it says of Jacob and Esau. This is the doctrine best able to instill that gospel fear into the heart of man. When Job reflected on the sovereign decree and predestining of God, he said this, quote, and he's speaking of God, "He is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me." This is gospel fear. This is the tender and fearful heart that waits to hear the word of God with trembling and fear. And that is the need of this hour. But this gospel fear also keeps our heart tender regarding those who are lost, those who are in fact, or at least give every indication of being, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You know, after you've, and I'm using the term you collectively, but speaking of myself, I'm not foisting this upon everybody else, but after you've been a Christian a while, you've heard most of the arguments against the faith, right? You've heard the arguments against Christ. You've heard the arguments against the resurrection. You've heard the arguments against the Bible. You've heard the arguments against creation. You've heard all this stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. At some point, it just starts becoming repetitive. You hear it all the time. And it can get really tedious. It can get annoying. And it's easy to get impatient and frustrated and even get weary and angry and impatient with those people who present these arguments over and over and over again. It's easy to write them off. You know, to walk away and think, man, is that guy an idiot? Gee whiz, what a moron. But before we do that, before we think that way, before we write them off, let's try to remember this dreadful doctrine of the absolute predestination of God. Before we write a person off as a moron or an idiot or a stupid liberal, let's recall this doctrine and consider that what this person may actually be is a vessel of wrath appointed for destruction. Remember, the order of it or the state of it isn't that they don't get it, therefore they're a vessel of wrath. That isn't what it is. How it is they are a vessel of wrath, therefore they don't get it, and they never will. God's call and his determining is what comes first and what determines our lives. So, what was it that made that person differ from you? Why was it that of you, God said, "This one I have loved," and of them, God has said, "This one I have hated"? There is no difference in us, one way or the other. There is nothing that caused him to choose the one for one direction and the other for the other. It is all in his sovereign counsel within himself. So surely we can be more patient with them. Surely we can be more forbearing with them. Is there any annoyance or irritation that they can provide or bring upon us that in any way compares with the destruction that just might be looming over their heads? And that is the end of this doctrine. The second part of it, the last verse, where Jeremiah says, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity." this is the great contrast. Not only is there gospel fear, there is gospel comfort. Jeremiah says to the elect, the day is coming when your sin and its attendant misery will be over. When Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, this is what he's talking about, our sin. There's an end to it. There's a termination point of our sin. Someday soon, Christian, you will sin your last. You will not carry that burden into eternity with you. There, in that place, you will never again be harassed or troubled or grieved or burdened or shamed by your sin. It will not go with you. It will not follow you there. But to the reprobate, he says, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. To the reprobate, they will carry that awful load into eternity with them. And they will continue to add to that load, to that grief, to that burden, to that shame, to that wrath and condemnation every waking moment throughout all of eternity. It will never be finished for them. It really has only just begun. This is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful reality. It is at once both the gospel fear and the gospel comfort of the heart of the elect. This is the biblical doctrine of absolute predestination. This is the fear of God. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, it is only owing, as we sang this morning, that you dwell in unapproachable light and that there is still so much darkness in our minds that we do not tremble with fear before you as we ought to. But as we read your word and you give to us the help of your Spirit, you do cause us to fear you with a right and godly fear, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful that in your sovereign wisdom you chose to create, and that you chose to create those upon whom you would pour out your mercy and your grace. And though we don't know who is in which group, we know that you have determined it, you have set it, you have fixed it, and that it is unchangeable, immutable. And we give thanks to you for such a great thing that you have done. We pray that you would help us to be those who do not shy away from sound doctrine, even when it's difficult doctrine, even when it requires much thought and reflection, and even setting aside and turning our backs on things that we have held and thought and believed throughout perhaps all our lives. We pray you would give us the grace to repent of false doctrine and false practice and walk more closely in keeping with your Spirit according to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.